Amen. Amen. My heart is filled with thankfulness. What a fantastic expression of gratitude to God for all of His grace. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Bring you greetings from Imprint Community Church. Our gathering there has just recently concluded. They meet about an hour earlier than you do. And so they're finished now, but they've been mindful and prayerful about the gathering here. And so I'm happy to bring affectionate greetings on their behalf as well to you. Thanks for letting me be here with you and to open the Word of God. I hope you'll bear with my voice a little bit today, a little bit under the weather, so I'm talking a little lower than I normally do, but hopefully you'll forgive me there. In 1521, Martin Luther stood before an imperial council in the German city of Worms, where he was ordered by the Roman emperor to recant his recent teachings on the church and the gospel. You might be familiar with kind of how these events unfolded. Since about 1517, Luther had been publishing treatises on his fresh understanding of the gospel, of the authority of Scripture and justification by faith, things that we regard now as central and precious truths. They had been largely covered over through years of traditions and extra-biblical teachings. And Luther is in this line of men and women who kind of rediscovered these truths. And so he'd been writing and publishing and speaking about these things. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, married as it was to the civil authority of the state of the German nation, had heard enough of Luther's teachings. And so they summoned him to appear before the emperor and ordered him to renounce his teachings for the sake of the church's unity, right? Lay down these teachings so that we can remain united. And of course, it was never Luther's intention to divide the church. His hope was to truly reform the church. And we call that movement the Protestant Reformation. That was the hope. The hope behind it was to purify the church and to clarify the teaching of the church. But when it came down to this moment, and the emperor said to Martin Luther, recant these teachings, or else, he had a choice to make. He had to decide, will I stand for the truth of God's word and risk, or actually ensure, further division and splintering among the church, because truth has that kind of explosive effect at times, or should I loosen my grip on the truth in order to preserve the unity of the church? Well, you may know how the story goes and how he is quoted as saying to the emperor and to this council, I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And Luther's stand, of course, had enormous consequences for himself. Now goes into hiding as a fugitive from the law, and for the shape of Christianity in the Western world. So this is not a lesson on the Reformation, so we can't keep going on that. But the theme there, that tension that he faced, to uphold the truth and risk division, or to loosen his grip on these core and essential foundational truths, for the sake of preserving some kind of at least ostensible unity within the church. Well, Luther made the decision that I think we would agree was the right decision, not an easy decision. He made the decision that a unity based on falsehood is not a unity worth maintaining. Unity without truth, unity without the gospel is not worth holding on to. It's not worth fighting for. And so he decided to fight for the gospel, and we know how that went. Well, last time I was here, about 3 weeks ago, I spoke to you about the unity of the church. We talked from Jesus' prayer in John 17 that he prayed that his followers would be one, right? That the people of God, the disciples of Christ, would be united. And so some of the ways that might come into our lives is to kind of challenge us to let some things go and lower some preferences and things like that. But I want today to suggest to you, maybe on the flip side of this coin regarding unity, that the unity of Christians is only as strong as their commitment to the gospel. It's only as strong as their decision, their unwavering commitment to uphold the truth of the gospel. So meaningful unity must have some strong boundaries drawn around it, right? It's not a come one, come all, doesn't matter what you think here, because we don't talk about the stuff that's really divisive. You know, you might have relationships in your life where it's like, we can't talk about religion or politics or anything that is in the realm of kind of personal beliefs because it's just too explosive, right? So what can you talk about? You're like, for the sake of peace and unity, what does that even mean? Like, we can't even really have a conversation because we keep touching on things that are so explosive, right? So for there to be meaningful unity, we've got to draw boundaries around what we believe and what we will hold to and proclaim. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us some helpful thoughts about erecting these boundaries. And if you'll forgive me a bit, for I know you're going through 1 Corinthians, I'm jumping a few chapters ahead, and I've already asked Paul to pardon me on that, and he said he didn't mind. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses is what we're going to focus on. Paul will give us some really good and clear markers of where to draw the strongest, firmest, clearest boundaries that the church will base its life and therefore its unity upon. So I'm going to read for you the first 11 verses. We're going to focus today on the first four, but I'll read for you verses 1 through 11. And if you don't mind, I'd like to ask you to stand as I read out of reverence for the Lord and His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless this reading of His Word. You can take your seats. So Paul has just been discussing with these Corinthian Christians matters related to life and kind of how their church functions together, specifically over the last few chapters before this, in the matter of spiritual gifts. And so he's given some very clear instructions to them about how to order things and to make sure that their gathered worship happens in an orderly way, because God is not a God of chaos or confusion, but a God of peace. And so he's spoken to some of the challenging situations there regarding how the Corinthians were expressing the gifts and life of the Spirit among their church. And so when he comes to verse 1 of chapter 15, he's just sort of concluded this whole discussion about gifts and how the church ought to order itself when it's together. And then it's like he kind of takes a deep breath and he pauses, and then he goes, we're going to get down to what ought to be at the basis of all of this. So in a way, you could almost regard the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians leading up to this as sort of all of that is in view. And then he's going to drill down right here and say, let's talk about what we got to get right. Right? There's differences, and there's ways that, you know, people have different opinions and consciences inform them differently. And so he's given some instruction on this, but he's going to say, we've got to get this one thing crystal clear. Let's drill down and make sure that this is right. And of course, he is speaking to them again about the gospel. And so the first thing that he does is to enumerate for them or illustrate for them the centrality of the gospel in the life of the church, the centrality of the gospel. The very first thing he says is, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. I want to remind you. This is something they already know. This is something they've already heard, something they've already believed, right? So the gospel is not new to them, but he is eager to remind them. And then he says down in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So when Paul spoke of his ministry to the Corinthians earlier in this letter, he had said that he had resolved to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. He said that in chapter 2. He doesn't mean, of course, that he was ignorant of other doctrines, like I forgot about all the other stuff about the Lord and what's important. He means that the message about Jesus Christ crucified for sinners was the focal point, the centerpiece of his preaching. And indeed, he calls them to maintain the gospel as the centerpiece of the life of the church in their gatherings, in their relationships, and every way you can envision and imagine. We'll talk about the specific content of the gospel in just a few minutes, but for now, observe these two things. Number one, Paul is eager to remind the Corinthians of the gospel. And again, remember, these are Christians. He's reminding them of the gospel. A few months ago, I had a lunch meeting scheduled with a ministry mentor of mine, and I went to the appointed place, and the time for our meeting came and went, and a few minutes had passed, and I didn't want to, you know, be obnoxious and go, you're 2 minutes late, are you coming? So I waited a little bit, and sure enough, 10, 15 minutes passes, I haven't heard anything yet. So I decided to send him a text. Hey, are you coming? We're going to meet at this place. And he said, oops, I forgot. And so I'll be there in, you know, 20 minutes. And so he came and he apologized and he told me I forgot to set a reminder on my phone. Normally I put things in my calendar, says when I'm going to be there, and I tell it to remind me, you know, an hour in advance. And I forgot to set a reminder for this meeting. And so I forgot that we had it at all. We need reminders, right? Stuff that we know, even appointments that we've made. We need to be reminded that this is important. This is something I'm prioritizing, right? And so you could think of the gathering of Christians on the Lord's Day as one of these alerts, these reminders that pop up. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to hear the story again. I think it's because we have spiritual amnesia. We just forget. It's so easy for us to forget the truth. Not like we actually drop it out of our minds and have to relearn it, but we just tend to live without regard for it. Most of us probably are recovering legalists. And so we slide naturally back into sort of performance-based spirituality, right? God feels about me depending on how I am performing or behaving. Have I checked all the boxes of good Christian living today? And if I haven't, then I think, ah, God's probably irritated with me and doesn't really want to hear from me. And so then we're even afraid to pray because we're embarrassed, right? I don't know if any of that rings a bell for you. That's where I've lived at times. It's so easy to forget the gospel of grace. It's so easy to forget that God has accepted us and welcomed us and loved us through Christ on his behalf and because of his work and not our own. We need reminders that we don't have what it takes to live up to God's righteous standard. Let's just be honest. We can't do it anyway. Can't live up to God's standard. And our standing with God doesn't depend on us living up to his righteous standard because you can't do it, so Jesus did it for you. That's the gospel in just a few words. You can't, so Jesus did. That's what our standing with God comes down to, right? So Paul is eager to remind the Corinthians, that's a nice new word. Just combine them all together. He's eager to remind them of the good news, the foundational reality that their life and their standing and their acceptance with God is settled on the basis of Christ and his finished work. And notice also that he calls the gospel of first importance. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Well, the clear implication there is some truth is more important than other truth. Sometimes our minds don't like to think about that. I don't know how to deal with that. Some doctrines are hills worth dying on. Many are not. I deliver to you of first importance what I also received. Remember, he's talking to Christians here. What is the most important thing for Christians to know and believe? The gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And he's speaking here again. I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. It's not eschatology. It's not ecclesiology, you know, the nature of the church and how it's to be ordered. It's not, you know, creation and how things happen there, as important as all those things are. The core truths, which are really historical events with deep theological significance and spiritual effect, the core truths that constitute the heart of the Christian message, which he'll enumerate for us in just a moment. This is of first importance. We got to get this right. If we get anything else wrong, let's get this right. Let's be crystal clear on the gospel. You know, Christians should never have the mentality that we, at some point, graduate from the gospel into the deeper things of God. We have this way of thinking about the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, as something that unbelievers need to hear, and that kind of gets their Christian life started, gets them into the kingdom, if you will. And then it's like, okay, now leave that behind and let's start talking about the real deep and meaningful things of what it means to know God and follow Him. And I think Paul would say, no. Don't graduate from the gospel. This is of first importance, even for you, Christians. This is of first importance. I heard one pastor say a long time ago, there's never more than the gospel. There's just more of the gospel. We just plumb deeper down into the depths of God's grace and kindness and mercy to undeserving sinners. And the more we see of His grace in the gospel, the more we love Him and the more we worship Him and the more humbled we are about our own lives and souls and the more we're eager to speak of Him. The Christian life and discipleship really is just getting deeper into the gospel, the core of the gospel. So let me exhort you, brothers and sisters, to keep the cross of Jesus in your sight all the time. When the dark clouds of shame and doubt distort your view, proclaim the good news of Christ's death and resurrection to your own soul. Better still, proclaim it to someone else. Seek out a brother or sister in your church family to encourage with the gospel. Invite an unbelieving neighbor out for coffee. Deliver the gospel to them, just as Paul delivered it to the Corinthians and someone delivered it to you, right? Give them the gospel. I grew up singing a hymn in the Baptist hymnal. I'm not sure if you guys know this or not, but it says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I've loved so long. There's not new songs in heaven in terms of the content. You've probably read the book of Revelation. You can see what the angels are so excited about there, right? Worthy are you, for you were slain, and you purchased for God people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language of the earth, right? The cross of Jesus is in the middle of worship in heaven. So we need to make sure that we do no less in our own church, in our own lives. The gospel is central in the life of a believer and in the life of a church. Paul then goes on to tell us about the security of the gospel. You might think, well, why does the gospel need to be so central? Why is it so important for the gospel to be in the middle of all that we do? And why do we keep needing to hear the same story over and over? It's because the security of our standing with God is grounded in the gospel. The gospel is the past, present, and future of your salvation. Look at the middle of verse 1. After he's just said he's reminded them of the gospel that I preached to you, he says these three things, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Right? That's a past, a present, and a future reality. You received the gospel. You stand in the gospel, and you're being saved by the gospel, which has in view a final eschatological salvation when we're gathered into his kingdom and his presence forever. All of these things are happening. How? By the gospel. This is why Paul calls the gospel the power of God. The very beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, he said that the word of the cross, which is just the gospel of Christ, the message about Jesus crucified, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's the power of God? The message of the cross. The word of Jesus crucified for sinners. That's the power of God for salvation, even for those who are believing. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So a quick look at these three phrases that Paul uses here about the gospel's work in a believer's life will clearly illustrate the saving and preserving power of the message of the cross. So let's just take these one at a time. He says, I'm reminding you of the gospel that I preached to you. Number one, which you received. You received the gospel. The Bible teaches that human beings since the fall are spiritually dead. And apart from the intervening grace of God, they are entirely unable to hear the gospel with faith and turn to Jesus in repentance. So when Paul points to the Corinthians' receiving of the gospel, he's really effectively pointing to the sovereign grace work of God in enabling them to hear and respond in faith. To say that you've received the gospel is to say that God has given you the gospel. God has given you the ears to hear it and the heart to respond to it. Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So in Paul's delivering of the gospel message to the Corinthians, God's Spirit had wrought a miracle of grace in their hearts, whereby they became aware of their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, and they in turn beheld the wonder of Christ crucified and cast their hopes on Him. That's what it means that they received the gospel. And that's what it means for us to receive the gospel. It means we hear the message about Christ crucified for sinners. We recognize our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, and we respond in faith by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross and His resurrection for our standing with God. And all of that is enabled by and undergirded by the grace of God. The gospel is the power of God for those who are being saved. So listen, if you are trusting Christ for your salvation, this is the same miracle that's happened to you. That's what it means to receive the gospel. If God has quickened your heart to perceive your own sin and brokenness before God and to believe upon Jesus Christ as the acceptable sacrifice for your sin, then God has planted your feet upon the sure, unmovable rock of His grace in the gospel. God is to be praised for His grace. You received it. The second phrase is the present tense, in which you stand. The gospel in which you stand. Right now, you are standing by the gospel. Your right standing with God is not based on a 20-year-old profession that you made at a revival meeting or a church meeting where you walked an aisle and checked a box and said you wanted to become a Christian and then you got dunked in front of some people. That is not the basis of your right standing with God. Your right standing with God depends on the mediating work of Jesus Christ, not just when you started to believe, but every moment of every day. You need the gospel to stand. The gospel contains the grace you need each and every day to remain in His love and to grow in godliness. We depend on the mediating work of Christ every moment. And because of the gospel of the crucified and risen Messiah, He never takes a moment off. Isn't that good news? He is mediating for you right now. He is interceding for you right now. In 5 minutes, He'll still be doing it. Next year, still be doing it. He will not take any time off. He is your mediator now and forever. And really, this is what we mean when we pray in the name of Jesus. We usually put that at the end of our prayers, right? In Jesus' name, amen. What we really mean by that is we know that our prayers are acceptable to the Father and heard by Him because Jesus lives and stands as our mediator. We stand every moment, every day, because of the empowering grace of the gospel in our lives. Now, not just years ago when I first believed, every single day. The gospel that you received, the gospel by which you stand. And then finally, the future tense of this third phrase, by which you are being saved. And I recognize there's a progressive action unfolding there, that it has in view the final salvation that will be ours. The first that Peter says in his epistle that is being kept for us, being guarded for us. If you've trusted in Jesus and you've received the gospel, I bet you know with confidence that you were saved. And we usually talk about it like that. I was saved when I was such and such years old or at such and such an event. But I wonder if you're aware that you're still being saved right now. You were saved and you're being saved. And one day you will finally be saved. The gospel isn't just for non-believers. It's for Christians too. We're being saved by the very same gospel, and it will deliver us to a full and complete and final salvation when Jesus returns. So the gospel is the security of the believer, because start to finish, it's God's work. Like Jesus said about marriage, let not man tear asunder what God has put together. It's the very same thing, and even in a stronger sense with the gospel. When God has sovereignly saved a sinner, and Christ mediates for him and gives him this standing day by day, and he's guarding this salvation that's to be yours and to be revealed to you, that he's keeping you for, who could possibly undo what God has done in salvation? As I was growing up, I would usually hear something close to this truth expressed in a phrase, once saved, always saved. Have you ever heard that? And I think the heart behind that is generally right. There's a sense of, we think that this is secure. We think that if we've been truly saved, that we're going to be in His presence someday. But I think what that misses is the active and continuing grace work of God in the gospel to keep us and to preserve us. We need His preserving power and His preserving grace all the time. Which actually is a segue into this very last phrase in verse 2, which actually is a bit of a warning. It's kind of the flip side of this very same coin. So he's saying, you've received the gospel, you're standing in the gospel, you're being saved by the gospel. But then on the flip, he gives this warning. He says, we don't like conditional statements, do we? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. We need God's grace to preserve us, because we are prone to disbelief, unbelief. We are prone to doubt. We are prone to self-righteousness. We are prone to forget the ways of God and the things of the gospel. We need His grace. You know, this warning here is somber. It's heavy. It should open our eyes to the danger of what he calls vain belief. We might call it false conversion. There are many people who think that they're in good standing with God, but who actually remain under His wrath. That is a terrifying place to be. Maybe they were given too much assurance about a moment in time decision. Maybe they were given an understanding of the gospel that says, well, now that you've believed, it doesn't really matter what comes next, because once saved, always saved, right? So who knows why, but there are people who think, I did that thing, I got that taken care of, I checked off the box, God and I are good, and now I don't have to think about Him anymore or deal with that anymore. This is why, incidentally, that the historic Baptist principle of regenerate church membership is really important. We are doing our very best as churches to ensure that the people who profess faith in Christ give the evidence of true professors of faith in Christ. So we can say, as the gathered church, we're reasonably confident we're all Christians. And that's what church discipline means. It's on the back end of going, we're not sure anymore, based on somebody's lifestyle and abandoning, if you will, of the gospel and the principles that come from the gospel. So regenerate church membership is an important way that churches can guard the integrity of the gospel and guard the purity of the church. And as an act of mercy, though it seems harsh to us usually when we think about church discipline or excommunicating somebody, it is really an act of mercy. It is a warning. And warnings are so merciful. God doesn't have to give us warnings. God would be right and just to just condemn us just like that. But there's a word of warning in this to say, we think you should examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. It ought to sober us up and to lead us back to the gospel, which is the only source of this security. Let me exhort you here. Please don't assume yourself to be in good standing with God because you come to church, or because you try hard not to sin, or because you're a pretty nice guy or a nice girl, or any other number of things that we sort of comfort ourselves with at the end of the day. You're not right with God because of anything you can list off about your spiritual resume or your performance as a Christian or a believer. You're only right with God if you have rested your soul in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. So with that warning in view, or that warning having been given, he nevertheless proceeds. And we have this picture of salvation being the work of God, start, middle, and finish. And so the security of the gospel is, if you are in Christ, it's because he put you there and you can't undo what he's done. And then finally, we see in these verses the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. So this is where he finally enumerates what he's talking about. So he tells them at the beginning of verse 1, I'm reminding you of the gospel I preached. Talks about it, the security they have in it. You received it. You stand in it. You're being saved by it if you hold fast to it. And then he's going to tell them in verse 3, what exactly is he talking about? Here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he speaks of the appearances of the risen Christ to his disciples. But there's really not very much there. The gospel is beautifully, wonderfully simple. His explanation of it is so brief and to the point and without trappings and extraneous ideas and doctrines. It is so simple. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We've really got to be careful here to guard the simplicity of the gospel. Well, let's go through this piece by piece just to make sure we understand what he's driving at. What is he saying? The first phrase, Christ died for our sins. Praise God. This points us to the necessity and the beauty of substitution. Your sins provoked God's wrath and earned punishment. But in astonishing mercy, Jesus willingly stood between sinful man and holy God and took the penalty upon himself. Another little short summary of the gospel could be these four words, Jesus in my place. That is the core of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And there are people who claim the name of Christ who are trying to get rid of this. The notion of Jesus as a substitute, or even the notion of God punishing sin and thereby punishing his own son, is distasteful to some. And so they try to work their way around it. The big sort of snazzy theological words for this understanding of the gospel is penal substitutionary atonement. That is, there was a penalty to be paid because of sin's disobedience and rebellion against God. And Jesus paid that in our place as our substitute, thereby atoning for our sins. That is, covering over our sins and making us right again with God. You cannot abandon substitution and still have the gospel intact. You can't. Christ died for our sins. And then the second phrase, he was buried and raised on the third day. Now the burial of Jesus serves really in this formulation of the gospel, it's very brief. It really serves to confirm his death, right? And to validate his resurrection. He really died. He was in a tomb for 3 days. None of this, like, he wasn't really dead. He just looked kind of dead, right? Not mostly dead and all dead, right? He was all the way dead. He was in a tomb. He was really dead. And because he was really dead and he was in a tomb for 3 days, when he is raised, he is really raised. It is a physical, actual, historical, verifiable resurrection, not some spiritual sense in which he, you know, has, you know, his memory lives on or some weirdness like that. No, he was really raised, right? That's what the burial of Christ does. It confirms his death. It validates his resurrection. And then the resurrection of Jesus, he was raised on the third day, is the once-for-all demonstration that God the Father has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. The resurrection guarantees our victory over death and secures eternal life for his people. And the resurrection ensures that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, as Hebrews 7:25 tells us. Because he's alive. Our Savior's not still on a cross. Our Savior's not still in a tomb. Our Savior is living. Our Savior is seated at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. He's mediating for us. And one day, he's returning for us in glory. And then the final phrase in this, it's really kind of interspersed there, is in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And I think what we can draw out there is that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are the fulfillment of thousands of years of divine revelation and recorded prophecy. Now, Paul might have in view here particular Hebrew prophecies, like the one in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, where we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." So he might have in his mind particular prophecies like that one. Or he might mean in a much broader way that Christ's suffering and subsequent glory were the climax toward which all Old Testament history and worship have pointed. Much like Jesus himself does with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, where he shows them from all the law and the prophets the things concerning himself, right? So really all the totality of the old covenant worship system and the scriptures and the prophecies and the writings there all find their fulfillment and culmination in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection and his subsequent glory. The gospel of God cannot be known apart from the Word of God. The Word of God itself assures us Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. And that's it. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and here it is. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. the end. The list of doctrines that compose this gospel of first importance is astoundingly, almost unnervingly short. You expect lots of other things to be tacked on to the end of it, right? Please note some of the things that Paul does not include in what he calls the gospel of first importance. He does not include what our churches should look like and how they should be ordered. He does not include the timing of Jesus' return and the nature of his kingdom. He does not include the specifics of creation and how God made the world. He does not include spiritual gifts and how they're to be used in the church and whether certain ones continue or have ceased. He does not include any of those things. Or even down to kind of more practical stuff about how we live in the church. Which Bible translation should we use? Not there. What activities are acceptable to do on the Lord's day to be guided by conscience? He doesn't tell us. What instruments and styles of music can we use in corporate worship? None of that is included. None of that is in this list of the core facts of the gospel of first importance. Christ died for sinners. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's all that he gives us. Now hear me. Paul isn't saying that these other matters are unimportant. Neither am I. I'm not saying that they're unimportant at all. Studying God's word, learning, striving to understand theology can play an important role in helping us to know God more deeply and to live more faithfully for his glory. It's important to understand those things and to encourage each other to grow in those things and to have conversations whereby maybe we disagree and spar a little bit on those things. Right? I think all of that stuff is good and it's important, but these things are not the gospel. The gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it. In fact, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but I'd be willing to guess that a decent number of you in this room probably heard and received the gospel when you were quite young. That was my story. I was like 6 years old when I first believed in the gospel and trusted in Christ as my Savior. It is beautifully simple. Don't we tend to fuzzy it up a little bit? We tend to take the edges of the gospel and just expand them a little bit to include a few other of our sort of favorite teachings or our favorite doctrines, right? We muddy the waters a bit. It may be that we complicate it by adding doctrines to it, like I mentioned above. Christ died for sinners and he was raised and then he formed the church in this particular way or whatever our kind of pet doctrines are, right? But I think there are two actually more common and subtle ways that we are often guilty of adding to the gospel. The first is legalism. We tend to add to the gospel by including in the gospel the commands of Christ and his word. So the legalist might rewrite 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 to say, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and then we learn to live godly, obedient lives. Like actually including that in the gospel, the content of what saves a sinner. This was my complication of choice for years as I was growing up. I told you that I trusted in Christ at a very young age, but I wrestled for years with a double-mindedness. I wanted to fit in. I wanted friends in my school to like me or whatever. And so I had this sort of competition in my mind and heart all the time between, am I going to live for God's glory and obey his commands, or am I going to do what earns me friends, or what seems to make me fit in more? And I had this perpetual sense of shame. Like, God is really mad at me right now. God is not happy with me. God doesn't even want to hear from me. I'm just embarrassed to even come into God's presence because of this double-mindedness. And it was really in rediscovering the simplicity of the gospel during my college years that helped to free me from this sense of shame. Jesus died for my sins. He was raised. Period. My sins died there with him. My soul was resurrected with him. That's true of me, even on a bad day. Same thing could be said for you. Even if you haven't done a particularly good job of following the Bible's commands in a season, or your spiritual disciplines are a little spotty, or you're spiritually dry, your standing with God has not changed. if you trusted in Christ. Because the gospel is the power of God to save, not your obedience, not your performance. So legalism, I think, is one way that we tend to complicate the gospel by adding obedience to commands to what actually saves a sinner. But maybe another way, to go the other end of the spectrum, a way that we can complicate the gospel is through license. That is, through an understanding of the gospel that just says, since Jesus has saved me, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter anymore. This guy might rewrite 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 to say, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and now I can live however I want. This complicates the gospel by misunderstanding the effect of Christ's sacrifice and by divorcing the truth of the gospel from the gospel's implications. You know what I mean by that? It emphasizes what God has saved us from at the expense of what God has saved us for. He saved you. And now he has works prepared for you to walk in them. James tells us faith without works is dead. So we understand the importance of obedience. We understand the importance of learning from the Word how Christ calls us to live. So I'm not at all saying when I say that we overcomplicate the gospel by being legalists, I'm not at all saying the commands of Christ don't matter. That's what this guy does, the license guy does. He goes, Jesus died for my sins. It's all good. I know he'll forgive me anyway. You ever done that? You ever had a plan come up in your mind to sin and you thought, I probably shouldn't do that. But you know what? He'll forgive me even if I do it. So I'll just go right ahead. That's dangerous. You're making provision for the flesh. And I'd say you're adding to the gospel. You're distorting the gospel by saying, Christ doesn't really care how I live. Well, that's certainly not the case. Because Jesus has removed our sin and paid our penalty, and because he has defeated death and secured our eternal hope, we are freed to live lives under his loving authority and to represent his kingdom in every place where he plants us. So the implications of the gospel, how we live now in light of the gospel, are there and they're important. But those implications are not the gospel, right? So the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians, the gospel that has been delivered to you and that you've received, is the central point, the centerpiece of the life of a Christian. It's to be the centerpiece of the life of a church together. We gather to celebrate the gospel. We encourage each other with the gospel. We partake in the Lord's Supper and baptism, which visibly demonstrate the gospel. The gospel should be at the heart of our lives together as a church. And the gospel is what provides our security in God, because our standing with him is settled through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. From start to finish, it's God's work, and you can't undo it. And the gospel is beautifully, wonderfully simple. And we dare not overcomplicate it. Even with well-meaning and good things, we need to keep the gospel intact and clear. Drawing these boundaries to say, if there is any meaningful unity to be had, it must be around this gospel, which is of first importance. I think Martin Luther would agree with that. When he stood before the Diet of Worms, he would say, unity at the cost of the gospel is not worth maintaining. And we need to have that same attitude. So let me give you just a couple of kind of closing exhortations in light of this. Number one, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Your soul needs to hear the good news that Christ was crucified for your sins and that he was raised for your justification. You need to hear that. You need to be reminded of that. So do I. Read books that celebrate and expand and explain that. Meet with Christians for the purpose of just encouraging each other with the gospel. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10:24-25. So that we might encourage one another in the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Recognize you have needs. You have spiritual amnesia, and you'll forget the good news if you don't give yourself daily, regular reminders. Preach the gospel to yourself. Number two, be patient with your brother or sister in Christ. Because the same grace that you need, they need too. The same gospel grace that you depend on every day for your right standing with God, they need that too. So when a fellow Christian annoys you, offends you, upsets you, sins against you, bend the grace of God and the gospel out toward them. We're all works in progress. I need the grace of God. You need the grace of God. Just be kind. Be patient with your brother or sister in Christ. That's a way to live out the gospel. Third, give the gospel to your neighbor. Just as Paul delivered this gospel to the Corinthians, just as someone in your life somewhere delivered the gospel to you, and by God's grace you were able to receive it, guess what? You've been entrusted with that gospel. Deliver it. Hand it off. Invite an unbelieving friend or neighbor out for coffee and talk to them about their lives and look for a way to give them the gospel, to point them to Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised. Give the gospel to your neighbor. If you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you have not ever trusted in Christ or made that that public profession of trusting in Jesus, or if something that you've heard in the message today makes you wonder, maybe I've been assuming that I'm in right standing with God because of fill in the blanks, church attendance or nice guy standing or whatever else. If you're not sure, or if you know that you aren't a Christian, take God at His word. Receive the gospel by faith today. Repent of your sin. Believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus in your place. He was crucified for sinners and raised on the third day so that you wouldn't have to endure the eternal consequences of your sins and separation from God and judgment from God. If you'll rest in Christ, if you'll call out to Him and acknowledge your sin and rebellion against God and believe upon Christ, you'll be saved. You'll be welcomed into the family of God and His kingdom. And this gospel work we've been talking about to secure and to save and to keep and preserve will begin to take effect in your life. Trust in Christ and take the gospel as His truth and as your way to be right with God. And for all of us, may we live with resolve to keep the gospel central, to keep the gospel clear, to not let the edges of the gospel get muddied up by all the various things that we like to tack on to it. The pure and simple gospel. Christ was crucified for sinners. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the incredible grace that is ours through Christ. Thank You for the incredible mercy of the gospel, that though we were rebels and sinners, destined for hell and destruction, by Your grace You interrupted, You intervened, and You snatched us from the pit of destruction and despair. And You secured for us a new and an abiding hope, an eternal life with Christ. Lord, please help us to take this gospel into our hearts even now by faith, and to rest our souls again upon the completed atoning work of Jesus Christ in our place. For Your glory and for the building of Your church, we pray.